It's good to see everyone this morning, and it's good to be back this morning safely. Me and Louise has got figured out that it takes both of us to go anywhere and both of us to drive. One to actually drive and the other one to sit and scream most of the time. And it's funny how you never know exactly what you're doing when you're driving, but when you're the passenger, you always know what should be done. Turn here. Don't turn here. Don't do that. You know. And we got caught in that in the lane where I missed the turn lane. And the green arrow comes on. Louise said, "I don't think there's anything coming. It's night, dark, you know." I said, "I think you can turn." But as I start to pull out to turn, I think I see something in the rear or in the side mirror coming. So I don't turn. So I cross the road and I think, "I just run that red light." It was green going the other way. That was red. Louis said, "You did. You run the red light." That policeman that stopped me the last time I was there, or a time ago, he didn't see me do that. And I found it interesting. That time I missed a stop sign, and he didn't give me a ticket on that. But this stop sign is such now, if you're down there, I forget that road, Gretna Road, I think, it's a four-way stop there. But they've got the stop sign there, and now they put like Christmas lights around it. And then below that, they've got another shorter stop sign, and it shows the shape of a stop sign. It says, "This really is a stop sign." And I don't know if they did all that just for me, or if a lot of people run that stop sign. I think that's what happens. Well, anyway, back safe and sound. In my sermon of a couple of weeks ago, and as you know, I've been working on 2 Corinthians a lot, but I mentioned 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, that says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come." And I mentioned that I didn't count them up, but some writers have said that 169 times in the New Testament, you find that wording, in Christ. It is a beautiful expression that speaks of a drastic change that comes in a person's life when the person is in Christ. The verses surrounding 2 Corinthians 5:17 are verses about reconciliation, that it is God's eternal plan that in Christ Jesus, in His Son, we can be reconciled to Him. We have all sinned against God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Isaiah the prophet said, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor His ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." Our sins stand between us and God, estranged from the Lord, but in the midst of that predicament, Jesus Christ came into the world and gave Himself for our sins. And so, verse 21 of chapter 5 says, "God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." This morning, I want us to think a little bit from 2 Corinthians. This won't be an all-inclusive lesson, but from 2 Corinthians to think about some things that are involved in saying that we are in Christ. Number one, I would say to be in Christ means that I have received the grace of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul said, "As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." In a sense, that's a negative statement, but what it implies to us is the truth that at one time the Corinthians had received God's grace, and now Paul didn't want them to turn away from the grace they had received. Looking back to Acts chapter 18, we read of the beginning of the church at Corinth. Paul was on that second missionary journey. He and Silas had traveled hundreds of miles already, and now they have made their way to Corinth. And Paul first went to the Jewish synagogue, and there he preached Christ as the Messiah, Jesus as the Messiah. He didn't find good soil there for planting the Word of God, and so, as a matter of fact, the Scripture says that those Jews became angry with him. Luke records that when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, that he shook out his clothes in protest, and he said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on," he says, "I will go to the Gentiles." But as you read a little bit more of that text, you find that Paul was wasn't done with all the Jews. We're told in Acts chapter 18, verses 7 and 8, that Paul left the synagogue and he went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. And then it says, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. Now, these Corinthians, they had received the grace of God. They had accepted Paul's message about Christ, that he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. They accepted the message also about themselves, that they were helpless and they were hopeless. And now, because of the glorious light of the gospel of Christ that has shined into their hearts, they are now saved, new creations, reconciled to God. Paul reminded them in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. He said, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. And by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The Corinthians accepted that fact, or those facts, and by being saved, they now have received God's grace, his unmerited favor, and now they're reconciled to God. They are now in Christ, writing to the churches of Galatia. Paul said, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. A second thought this morning is that to be in Christ is to be in the body of Christ, and that is the church. These new Christians that were made at Corinth, they formed the church there. We have become so used to the religious division of our day that we have so much trouble seeing the New Testament concept of the church, the oneness of the church. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and the other Corinthians, they made up the one body. They made up the church, both Jew and Gentile, brought together in the one body there in Corinth. Soon after those original conversions, we're told, Luke recording for us, that one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and said to him, don't be afraid, keep on speaking, don't be silent, for I'm with you and no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. And so Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. The church at Corinth became a strong and a flourishing church in that area. Paul's teaching even reached out beyond Corinth itself to the surrounding areas of Achaia. Not only that, but after a few years, Paul writes a letter to them, and not many years later, his first letter, and when he writes that, things have changed at Corinth. Where they were once flourishing and where they once enjoyed a oneness, now they were becoming divided. And so in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says, beginning at verse 10, that I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. And what I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, another I follow Cephas, still another I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? And then Paul says something or writes something that kind of catches us off guard. Beginning at verse 14, he says, I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ, he says, did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now let's think for just a couple of moments about that passage. Let me tell you what Paul didn't say that some say that he did say. He didn't say, I'm thankful that none of you were baptized. He didn't say that. He didn't say, I'm thankful that none of you were baptized. Evidently, the Corinthians thought that in their baptism, baptism, they became a follower of the one who had baptized them. And so if they had been baptized by Peter, they looked upon themselves as a follower of Peter. If they had been baptized by Paul, of Paul, of Apollos, Apollos, in like manner. They understood in their own mind, they understood that in their baptism, they belonged to someone, but they were just attributing it to the wrong one. And so Paul recounts those he had personally, physically baptized. And he was thankful that in that case, he had not done more of that actual physical baptizing. And verse 15, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. And then he asked those questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? And the answer to all of those questions is no. They were baptized into the name of Christ or by the authority of Christ. That's who they belong to. The commission is given by Jesus for Jew and Gentile is found in these words. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The Corinthians, as I said, they knew enough to know that baptism brought them into a special relationship. They were divided, though, in their understanding of who had actually done the physical baptizing. And so some of them were looking at themselves as followers, as the one who actually did that physical baptizing. In reality, they belonged to Christ. Is Christ divided? No. Is Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? No. Everything was about Jesus and being brought into a relationship with him. A little later then, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul made that fact here in terms of in our relationship to the church, the body. He says the body is a unit. Now he's talking about the physical body here, but he's contrasting that with the spiritual body, the church. He says the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. And so he says, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Notice that he says that baptism, the baptism that brought them into Christ, brings the person also into the body, that is the church. And then Paul begins at that point talking about supernatural gifts that were at Corinth and shows that there should be no division in the body over those gifts. The Corinthians were baptized into the name of the Lord. They belonged to him, and that meant they were also baptized into the one body, the church. The same process that brought them into Christ, placed them into Christ, also placed them into Christ's body, the church. The Corinthians were not to try to make it on their own. They were now God's people. They were the church of Christ. They had been purchased by the blood of Christ, called out of the world and into fellowship with God's Son. Notice chapter 1, verse 2. He says, to the church of God at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. To be in Christ is to be in the church. I know you probably sometimes tire of me writing so much in the bulletin about attendance at Bible classes, about attendance at worship. Sometimes you even hear people say, hopefully not here, but I've heard people say at other occasions, I don't need to attend. I can worship God wherever I am. And it is true that we can give God individual worship and praise, and surely we ought to do that on an individual basis, but we also need corporate worship, times of coming together as the church. That was the practice of the church in New Testament times. It's still the practice for me and you as well. When Paul came to Troas, the scripture says that on the first day of the week, Luke writes, we came came together to break bread. That is, they came together in observance of the Lord's Supper. Paul had already been there 6 days, but he waited. He waited until the church came together so that he might meet with them. The Corinthian church had really got messed up in what they was doing on a lot of things, but Paul wrote to them in chapter 11, verses 17 and 18, and he was going to write about their abuse of the Lord's Supper, but he says this, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Now, you don't want that to happen, but there at Corinth, they were abusing. But he goes ahead and says this, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church. Now, he was going to correct what they were doing, but the importance I'm putting there is they came together as a church. The Hebrews writer said in Hebrews chapter 10, we should not neglect the meeting together as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The practice, the pattern of the early church was to meet together as a body of believers. To be in Christ is to be in the body of Christ, the church. Is there any other practice that's known to the Word of God? Can we ignore the plain teaching of the Word of God and be right in God's sight? Paul's statement again seems appropriate. He says, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Our concern, I think, is my concern or leadership concern for those who no longer participate in the life of the church is not because we want to change the number on the board out in the foyer and it say more than what it already says, though that would be nice. Our concern is that in Christ means that we are in the church, that we participate, everybody participates in the life of the church. That's what it means to be in Jesus. Third thought this morning, and that is to be in Christ, is to live a Christ-centered life. A hotel clerk received a long-distance call about an overnight reservation. Do you want a room with a tub and a shower? The clerk asked, and the caller said, well, what's the difference? And then there was a reluctant response of, well, with a tub, you sit down. Little uncertainty in that answer. There's no uncertainty in saying that being in Christ is more than just another way of talking about the Christian experience. It is the definitive word, as one writer said. To be in Christ is to have our status in the very life of God. And it means to live a Christ-centered life. Chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians speaks about some aspects of that new life. One aspect of it is that the Christian life is always a life filled with a lot of paradoxes. The Apostle Paul wrote about that when he said, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, and having nothing and yet possessing everything. The apostle's life had been filled with so much trouble. His new life in Christ, that being a new creature in Christ, had also brought him great pain and brought him great physical suffering. But in the midst of all of those sufferings, there was the paradox that he experienced the greatest joy that anyone could have. There were times of sorrow, but yet those times of sorrow gave way to rejoicing. There were times when there wasn't many material goods at all, but he had made many rich through the teaching of the gospel. He owned nothing at all, and yet, because of his relationship to Christ, he possessed everything. The same apostle wrote in Philippians chapter 4, and he said, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in every and in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Oh, would to God, wouldn't we, if all of us could say, I've learned to be content in every circumstance of life. The new life is filled with great paradoxes. The new life is also one that must be guarded. And David read these verses earlier, and you can see them on the board there from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul begins that paragraph by saying, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. The Corinthian church was living in a pagan, very pagan society. Idol worship, with all of its associated immorality, was woven into the very fabric of that city. Paul's statement about his hope that they had not received God's grace in vain shows, I think, that they were in danger of again being engulfed by the culture in which they lived. And these words surely have application to you and me. There is no doubt that our culture is growing more and more away from God. And we, like the Corinthians, we too are in danger of being engulfed by the practices of our world. Things that were once considered wrong, considered harmful to society, are now embraced. And the list is much longer than same-sex marriage. It could go on and on and on of practices that were once looked upon as wrong that are accepted, and too often accepted even by those who are in Christ. Paul warns in the sternest way of not making alliances, of putting yourself in the predicament where you are allied with the non-believer. If you remember in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church there, he dealt with a believer. He dealt with a believer that had sinned against God, and writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in that particular chapter, when he was talking about not having anything to do with that believer who was in a sinful place, he there says, to try and answer what some might say, well, how do you associate yourself with the non-believers? Well, you'd have to go out of the world not to associate with the non-believer. He's just saying, you're going to have to deal with the non-believer in your everyday affairs of life. That's the way that it is. But in his second letter, he makes it very plain that you don't want to deal on that same level with the non-believer. He says that you have to be careful about joining yourself to an unbeliever, putting yourself in the place where they would have an influence over your life. And that principle applies to every area of life. It applies to business. It applies socially as well. Now again, I'd encourage you to take time to read this passage at home. Reflect on your associations, both personal and in business, and see how you measure up. Paul's just saying, be careful. Guard the fact that you are in Christ. Third thought is, the new life in Christ is to reflect Christ. I read a story a few days ago about a man by the name of Harry Hahn. He lived several years ago in Mount Pulaski, Illinois. Mount Pulaski had a centennial celebration, and all the men were asked to grow beers. Now, I read somewhere the other day, I think November in Oklahoma, something's got going about growing beers and stuff here in Oklahoma, I think. But anyway, at this time for that, they asked all the men to grow beers. Harry Hahn was 6 foot 4 inches tall. He weighed 180 pounds. And what he discovered when he grew that beard was that he looked a lot like the pictures of Abraham Lincoln. He was about the same size. He had about the same lines in his face. And pretty soon, when he'd come down the street, people would say, here comes Abe Lincoln. Well, that inspired Harry Hahn to buy a long coat. And he bought a top hat. And he bought some 19th century century looking boots, and he started making appearances at fairs and school assemblies and places like that, playing Abraham Lincoln. Harry Hahn became so fascinated with Abe Lincoln that he began to collect all the books that he could find about Mr. Lincoln. He read all about Mr. Lincoln. He memorized Lincoln's speeches and anecdotes. One of the stories that he would tell was when Lincoln first danced with Mary Todd, his soon-to-be wife, that after the dance, Lincoln said, "I wanted to dance with you in the worst way." And Mary Todd said, "And you did." He was successful. Harry Hahn is especially conscious of who he is supposed to be. He has put on Abraham Lincoln, and he wants to be more and more like Abraham Lincoln. Well, you know where I'm headed with this, don't you? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come." For all of you who were baptized into Christ, you have clothed yourself. You have clothed yourself with Christ. There is a very real sense in which the Christian walk is an imitation of Christ. To walk as he walked, or as the song that Dennis led us in, the footsteps of Jesus. In Christ, every spiritual blessing is found. Out of Christ, we're lost and undone. To be out of Christ, according to Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, is to be without God and to be without hope in this world. To be out of Christ is to be lost eternally. To be in Christ is everything. You think about people who have found new life in Christ. You think about a mother and father who want their children to be raised in a Christian home. You think about a person who has been an alcoholic or a drug addict for years and now has found new life in Christ. You think about the person who has been greatly blessed with earthly things, who finds that those things don't add up with eternity and turns to Christ for a new life. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full." Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, and we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." A new creation in Christ. If you haven't experienced that life, won't you come to Jesus this morning as we stand and sing the invitation song?